Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for your love for us, and we thank you for your faithfulness and your protection. We thank you for these stories, and we thank you that you're not going to send us a flood. Help us as we go through the storm today and this week that we would just keep our eyes on Paul and the story we had there. Ours is so minimal compared to what he was experiencing. And we just thank you again for your protection for him, and we know that you will also protect us. So be with us now as we go through this lesson. I pray that your message would come through clear and that it wouldn't just be information, but we get to know you better and that we would apply what we learn. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do a real quick review of what was happening. We know that Paul was arrested on false charges. He was held in custody for 2 years, realizing then that he wasn't going to get any justice as long as he was in the Jewish territory of Judea. Took matters into his own hands, and as a Roman citizen, exercised his right to appeal to Caesar. At that time, Festus was governor, and so he made the arrangements, transferred Paul to the custody of a centurion of the elite imperial regiment, and we know his name was Julius. Julius then made the arrangements, and we know he caught a smaller ship coming from Adramidium, and it was heading to the coast of Asia, and the whole point there was hoping to catch a large Alexandrian ship that could take him to Italy. Do you remember who was aboard ship? We have Julius and Paul. Who else was aboard ship now?
Luke.
Aristarchus. Those were Paul's companions. Then we also have the crew, some soldiers, as well as some other prisoners. So we know the first stop was Sidon. And it was interesting because in that journey between Caesarea and Sidon, Paul had spent time with a centurion and had already gained favor with him. So we get to Sidon and he allows the prisoner Paul to go to his friends. And he stayed with them. And we know then the next day they got a ship. The ship continued until they reached Myra. And at this point, it's getting very late into the season. But Julius was able to find a large Alexandrian grain ship that was heading toward Italy. And we know they started out then from Myra. And as they traveled by the small island of Cnidus, the winds started to increase. And they were able to make it over to Crete to a harbor called Fair Havens that we learned was not so fair as a haven for a winter ship at that point. Luke writes and lets us know it's very late in the season. It's after the fast, which at that day was October 5th of 59 A.D. And the closer you get to November, particularly September 15th to November 10th, the closer you get, the more treacherous it gets. By November 10th, the shipping lanes are shut down. Nobody ventures out. So we're talking about it's well into October at this point, but an Alexandrian grain ship is huge, and it's willing to risk this. And so they get all the way over to Fair Havens, and they realize they are not going to make it to Italy on time. They have to find a winter port. They have a ship's council, and I thought it was very interesting because included in this conversation was who? We've got the ship's captain, the ship's owner, and who else? The centurion. And Paul. Paul's a prisoner, right? He's a passenger. So is the centurion, incidentally. Did you pick up on that? The centurion is a passenger, but because he's part of the elite imperial guard, he becomes the senior officer on the ship, even though he's not a sailor. And so they had this discussion, and Paul said, we need to stay here at Fair Havens. I see that we're going to lose the ship and people if we continue on. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship, and they decided that they were going to travel. It's only 26 miles, just a little bit out and around, to a place called Phoenix that was much safer for a winter harbor. Actually, Fair Havens was open. It's an open port, and so the winds would just blast in and the ship would just be beaten around. So if they could just make it around to a more protected bay, that it's just really just right around the corner there. And so they have a gentle south breeze, which is just exactly what they were hoping for. All they have to do is head south just a little bit, go around this cape, and then head north, and then they're safe, right? And that's exactly what they do. They start heading south, go around the cape, and what hits them? a northeaster, another way of saying a typhoon or a hurricane wind. And so instead of being able to go north then, they're getting pushed out to sea further and further. At this point, the northeaster is driving them out to sea and they try to secure the ship. They recognize that they're in trouble. So the first thing they do was pull in the lifeboat. And we know that the lifeboat was behind being towed on a line, so they bring the lifeboat in. The next thing they do is something called frapping. It was interesting because the evening group, Frank Sisson, knew all about that and kind of explained how you do it. But you take these heavy lines or cables with weights and you take them at the back of the ship and then you drop them down and you walk them up the front of the ship and you secure them down all along the sides. And the point of frapping is to hold the ship together from all the waves and hope it doesn't fall apart. Well, as they continue on, they realize there's not much hope here, so they start throwing things overboard and realize they're at the mercy of the storm. The sky is so black, they can't tell whether it's day or night. They can't navigate. There's no sun. There's no stars. And they're just being driven along. And you remember these ancient ships can't steer. They couldn't put them into the storm. They can't either go to the sea and they can't do any tacking. So they basically had to run with the storm. So they were trying to do that the best that they could and be safe. But after almost 2 weeks, all hope was gone. The sailors were beginning to panic because they knew they were drifting south. And if they continued going south, they would end up in the Bay of Sirtis, which basically is sandbar and quicksand. And when a ship enters, it doesn't come out. For us, it's like hitting the Bermuda Triangle. And they were terrified that this would happen. So between the rolling seas, the dark, the fear, Luke finally wrote, "We finally gave up all hope of being saved." But destruction was not part of God's plan, was it? God's plan was that Paul would get to Rome, that he would give testimony before him. So at this very, very low point, once again, we find the Lord speaking to Paul. Through an angel of the Lord, he assured him not only would he get there safely, but all on board. However, the ship would have to go aground. Paul then shares that message with these sailors who are absolutely terrified at this point. He focused their attention in the right direction. They had focused on their gods that weren't helping them. He focused them off the storm and these false gods onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminded them if they had listened to him in the first place, they wouldn't be here. So now, maybe if they will listen, he has good news for them. Not one of them will perish. He also had bad news. It's not going to be so good. The ship is going to run aground on some island. Now, those are important details because we know the way our Lord works. When he's authenticating both his message and his messenger, he gives them signs, miracles, wonders, and in this case, information of what is going to happen before it happens, so that when they land on Malta, he will be able to give testimony for Jesus. So today we pick up in Acts 27, 27 through 44 with the shipwreck. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. 2 weeks have passed since they've left Fairhaven in Crete. They've been driven 475 miles south. That's nautical miles. And it's fun because you remember our ancient 17th century, how would you describe him? He was probably an expert in ancient sailing. His name was Jim Smith, and he wrote this book about the shipwreck of Paul. And he wrote this about this particular passage. He said, "Careful inquiries from experienced Mediterranean navigators, because of that, he's calculated that the time it would take for a ship drifting and trying to avoid Sirtis, it would arrive at the island of Malta in 13 days, 1 hour, and 21 minutes. Or as Paul said, on the 14th day. Luke told us it was about midnight when the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. When you're about a half an hour out from Malta, you can hear the waves breaking against the shore there, and that's what they were hearing. Remember, it's night, midnight, It's dark. They're still in a storm, but they can hear that they're getting close. So they take soundings. I thought that was an interesting word because we don't have radar, sonar. We don't have any acoustical language that we can use for this. Everything's manual. And it's quite an interesting system they have. They have a line, and it's got a lot of weights on the bottom, but the bottom weight is hollow. And they fill it with grease or tallow. And then all the way up, they've got markers to tell the depth. And what they do is when they think they've reached the bottom, when they drag it, it'll gather debris. So that way they know that they've actually reached the bottom. So they took the soundings and realized that they were getting closer and closer to the shore. Verse 29. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. Now the anchors are a type of breaker at this point. They could be dropped from either the stern, the back, or the bow. But in this case, by dropping it behind, they would still continue forward, but at a slower pace. So that was what they were doing with those anchors. And at this point, it's still dark outside, so it says they are praying and expecting the daylight soon. The storm must be abating if they're expecting it to be light out. You know, it doesn't matter where we are, but there's always some people that are always all about self, aren't there? We have a few sailors there. They're looking at the odds. We're in this storm. The waves, the rocks, the fact that the ship is crippled doesn't look very good for odds for us here. So at this point, we have a few unsavory sailors that decide that they are going to go for their own best interest and not worry about the rest of the people. So we find in verse 30, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. If you're going to drop anchors from the bow, you can't just drop it over, apparently. What you had to do was go down into the sea and take them away from the ship so that you, didn't run into them. So these guys are saying, okay, we're going to do this to protect the ship, right? But Paul knew exactly what they were going to do. And so he foiled their plans. In verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Now, one of the most common stories, they love shipwreck stories. We already talked about that. A good story at sea where there's a shipwreck and the bad guy dies at sea was always a great draw for if you're going to sell a book at that point. But the other thing was they love to have the crew abandon the ship so you passengers who don't know anything about shipping are left to their own devices. So it's interesting here that we find that these sailors thought more about themselves than all of the passengers and all of those that were dependent upon their skills. What happens if they take the one lifeboat? Yeah, I mean, we got a crippled ship and there's no other way to get off. We notice here that Paul took the leadership. Did you recognize that? Paul has the centurion's ear and he gives instructions and the centurion listens. And we find that the sailors also listen. They cut the line. I want you to look at the text very closely. It says, Paul said, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. That's the instructions. Then Luke writes, so the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. It doesn't say the centurion told them to cut the lifeline. It didn't say Paul say. He just said these guys have to come back on ship. These soldiers, I have a feeling, are probably in panic. They basically cut this, that way they have to stay on ship and be there with them. But it was a little short-sighted because, as we know, how do you get off a ship that's in the middle of an ocean? I want you to notice there's only one lifeboat. If you're on a ship today, there's enough lifeboats for everybody on there. But in the ancient days, a lifeboat, if you had to get off the ship and you weren't going up to some sort of dock, you would have to ferry them back and forth and back and forth. So now that's gone. So, and we already know the ship's going to run aground, so it's not going to be a pretty landing. 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive, for not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. He broke it and began to eat. Paul's calm leadership is beginning to take an effect on all the men at this point. He encourages them again. They need to eat. It said they hadn't eaten anything. Well, they had eaten, but they hadn't eaten much. Certainly not enough. And when they're frightened and it's dark, you're not going to eat a whole lot at this point. He said they're going to need their strength for the rescue that's going to come ahead. And then he uses a Jewish proverb, not one of you will lose a single hair on his head. Well, that comes straight out of Scripture. But even if you're not Jewish, you understand, right? What does that mean? Nobody's going to die today. And so Paul used that. Then he set an example. He took some bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and ate it. What does that sound like to us from Luke's writing? Sounds like he took communion. Okay, go with me to that setting. How many believers are on ship? Paul, Luke, Aristarchus. Three. They're doing it in front of the men, right? These men are terrified. Their worst fear is to perish at sea because there's no hope if you do. Your soul will just continue to wander forever right there. Do you think they would be commemorating the death of Jesus Christ in front of these terrified men at this time? The answer is no. Actually, what this is a Jewish meal. It's very typical because the head of household would take the bread. He would give a blessing or thanks to God because this is who provided it for it, break it, and then pass it out. And in doing this, they're encouraged. They're watching Paul's example, but who's he focusing on? He's focusing on the Lord. He's saying he's the one who made the provision. He's the one that's going to protect us. And we know that the men then were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. And when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into sea. I love Luke's details. These are eyewitness details. They ate as much as they wanted. In other words, they ate until they were full. They needed the strength now. And I think with a little bit of relaxation, you know, the fear is not quite as intense. They're able to eat. And then they threw the rest of the grain into the sea. I thought that was interesting. They'd retained the grain in the hold in order to be a ballast for the ship. Now they're close to shore where the grain could be used, and yet they throw it overboard. He also tells us there were exactly 276 on board. I love that. I wonder if Luke counted. He had 2 weeks to do it, but we knew there were 276. This is an Alexandrian ship. It's 180 feet long. The normal passage, according to Josephus, was that they would hold up to 600 people. So we're at less than half. But you know the culture, you know the context. We're in mid-October, shipping lanes end November 10th. Why do you think there isn't 600 people, including passengers, on board? Most people aren't sailing at this point. Unless you had to go, you wouldn't be out in the sea, so 276 makes perfect sense. At last, the dawn finally breaks on this 14th day. And in verse 39, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach. And they decided to run the ship aground if they could. So cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the winds and they made for the beach. They have no idea where they are. They've been drifting around for 2 weeks, but there's a sandy beach and a bay. It's not the rocky cliff that they had anticipated. And they figure the best chance of a safe landing is to go into this sandy beach. They've already lightened the ship. The purpose of throwing off all that grain when they're so close is because a lighter ship will go further up into the shore when it's driven than it would with a heavy ship. And next, they cut the anchors. They need to pick up some speed now, so they get rid of the drag. And then they drop the rudders. The rudders have been brought up and tied up with ropes to keep it from wobbling down there. So now they're hoping to steer. They got some rudders down, and they've got the foresail going. But we know the ship's in bad shape, because all this language is a little like the pilot telling you prepare for a crash landing. They know this is not going to be a smooth landing at all, and they're hoping to make it the best that they can. Now, with 20/20 hindsight, we know that the island that they were heading towards was Malta, and just a few hundred yards off of Malta is another small island named Salmoneta. And what it does is it looks like a ship can fit between these two and get into this sandy bay here. Incidentally, that sandy bay now is called St. Paul's Bay. But the captain's looking at this. He thinks he can go through, but unfortunately, it's too shallow. Verse 41, the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The ship struck a sandbar. In Greek, a sandbar means where two seas meet. We've got an island here, and then you've got a little area here, and then you've got an island here, and you've got a nice sandy beach here. What's interesting is I was looking at my Messianic Jewish commentary by David Stern, and he describes exactly what is going on here. He says, when a swell reaches an island, its waves split to pass the island, and they may meet head-on at the far end of the island. So if it's going this way, they go this way, and then they come back like this. This is the waves. Okay, you got that? The waves going this way, it goes around, and then they come back like this. And he says, here, sand was carried along by the currents from both directions, and it is deposited as a sandbar, or sometimes called a sand split, on which the waves break from two nearly opposite directions, and sometimes waves will run into each other and hit straight on. Such a spot makes for lively surfing, but it is treacherous for ships. You know, if you're up near Monterey or any of those areas, you can see these waves, and it's very strange because the waves come at each other. So that's the kind of area that they were going into. And we know then the bow, the front of the ship, struck fast in the sand, while the stern or the back is left to the pounding surf. And pretty soon the ship starts breaking apart. It's interesting because the archaeologists have gone into St. Paul's Bay and they have found 8 shipwrecks dated to the Roman Empire. First century Roman. They're still looking for Paul's because we're very specific. We'll find out that this particular Alexandrian ship, but they haven't found that one, but they have found 8 others. So apparently others thought that they could probably get in there as well. Then, as if by instinct, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. At this point, we've got the ship stuck in the front. They're still out in the ocean or the sea. The back is breaking up. They know they're not going to make it, and they can see the land. Now, let me read to you about the Code of Justinia. This is what the soldiers or the guards of prisoners would be responsible for. It says, a Roman guard who allowed a prisoner to escape could face the same penalty awaiting the prisoners. In other words, the soldiers would rather risk killing them at sea rather than going to Rome and facing whatever this prisoner was supposed to face. Luke didn't tell us how many prisoners were there. He didn't tell us what their crimes were. But these soldiers didn't want to face whatever they were going to face in Rome. But Paul is a Roman citizen. He's not been charged. And whose ear does he have? The centurion's. And at this point, Paul is the leader of the ship. Everybody's looking to him, and the centurion does not want Paul to die. So we read in 43, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plans. He ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship, and in this way everyone reached land in safety. I want you to see, they're all looking to Paul. And to some degree, they're all dependent upon Paul's relationship with the Lord for their safety at this point. The centurion orders them to get to shore any way they can. Ancient life-saving was apparently some of the sailors could swim. They would jump in, and then those that can't swim would grab a hold of them and get to shore. So the picture here is there's a few that are swimming with others holding on to them, and the rest of them are just grabbing whatever they can from the ship and trying to get ashore the best they can. And just as Paul had said, they all reached land safely. Not one hair was lost. This whole shipwreck account, what Luke is emphasizing is despite every imaginable obstacle and adversity, God's plan is still moving forward. Paul is going to get to Rome, and the gospel is going to be presented there. And because of Paul's relationship, all of them were saved and brought safely through the storm. All important as we continue on with our story of Malta. Chapter 27 ends with these ancient readers hanging in suspense. You see, in these ancient times, if somebody, particularly a prisoner, escaped from a shipwreck, they were viewed as being innocent, religiously pure. In fact, it was admissible in a court of law. So if you're an ancient reader and you're finding out that Paul and all these prisoners came through safely through a shipwreck, you're saying these people are innocent. Surely when they get to Rome, they're going to be freed. Or will they? As we look at this story today, I want you to see that one of the themes Luke is showing is Paul's example of a godly leader, even in the midst of a most difficult circumstances. I think to be a godly leader, I want you to see it doesn't depend upon position, power, or authority, but a life that reflects the character of Jesus Christ. What is Paul's position on this ship? He's a prisoner. Who is listening to him? Everybody. The ship's owner, the ship's captain, the centurion, everybody is listening to Paul. You see, to have leadership doesn't necessarily mean you have to have a position. It means your life is a life that exemplifies Jesus Christ. I know even in my own life, when I was working in the secular setting, people knew I was a believer. And it was interesting because there were some that would look to me for guidance on a regular basis, and there was others that would look to make sure if I slipped up at all and I didn't meet their expectations, that they certainly could, are you a Christian and you do that? I mean, it was a very heavy burden to carry because I knew that I represented Jesus Christ, especially to the antagonists. But I always found it interesting because when life falls apart, who's the first person they go to? The one that they know has a relationship with Jesus Christ, because you are different. And I think for all of us in the room, we, like Paul, have the responsibility to live a godly life because people do look to us. And they look particularly during times of great adversity. I know a lot of you in this room are going through times of great adversity, and your neighbors and your friends know. And they are looking at you and they're watching to see how it is going and how are you handling it. And like Paul here, you will have opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ. In this story, the men aboard were looking to all sorts of Greek gods, hoping that if they did the right thing, if they said the right thing, if they made the right offers, that they would be brought safely through. When that didn't happen, they were terrified. And Paul was the one that had remained calm through this whole thing. Paul was the one that had his assurance that God was with him. And Paul, as we will see, is the one that they will turn to. So my prayer for us this week is that each one of us will walk close to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going through these lessons. I don't want you just to get information. I'm not filling you in on all the culture and the background and everything so that you fill up your head with all this information about Jesus and the Bible. The whole point is to get to know our Lord, to recognize that He's the same today as He was there, and to move it from our hearts to our heads, and that our hands and our feet and our mouths and our very lives will represent Jesus Christ in ways that Paul and others that we have met are. Next week, if you can believe this, our story of Acts is going to end. I can't believe we're going to end there with Acts. But the story of Malta really is just beginning. There is so much that happens in this next story. So, like I said, it's a little longer, but I think you're going to be fascinated if you get into the story. Then after that, Paul will be in prison in Rome. And on the first journey, he wrote how many letters? One. On his second journey, he wrote how many letters? On his third journey, he wrote how many letters? So if this is his fourth journey, how many letters is he going to write? Four letters. So we've got four letters that Paul is going to write from prison in Rome. We're going to start with Philemon, which is the shortest of all of Paul's letters. It's only one chapter long. And coupled with that will be Colossians, which is the church that... Does anybody know who the character in the book of Philemon is, what his name is? Onesimus. So Onesimus in the book of Philemon actually is part of the church of Colossae. So we're going to do Philemon and Colossians together. That will be a 7-week study. And this will be an opportunity for somebody to start. Because when you're doing an ongoing study like this, it's like, where do I start? How can I come in? Well, that's the perfect place to start because it's going to be a study of that. We'll fill them in on the background, but we'll do that. And then we're going to end up this season with the book of Philippians, which is my absolute favorite. What you're going to see, because you've been through so much of Paul's history, is you're going to see a change in Paul. You're going to see how he was in Galatians and how he is when we get into Philippians. It's almost like a different Paul. Why? Because in Galatians, he was all brand new. Christ is going to come back at any moment. Everything's going to be fine. By the time he gets to Philippians, he's not sure he's going to live. But it doesn't matter because he's secure in his faith. So we're going to see a broader picture, but others are going to be able to come in and have an opportunity and join us. So encourage people that thought they wanted to start. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you again for this powerful story of Paul. And I just thank you for your protection. Thank you that you were with him in the storms of life. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us now. I pray for your protective hand upon each one of us. Bring us back together next week. And Lord Jesus, we love you so much. Thank you that you were the same for Abraham, for Paul, and for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.